And now, Ben Bailey.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first commandment. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Welcome to our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark emphasizes the majesty of Jesus Christ. He has done all things well. Mark chapter 7, verse 37. In chapters 9 through 12, Jesus is going to be presented, His majesty, as King of kings, King of the kingdom of God, and Hosanna on high. Mark chapter 9 begins by showing us that the kingdom is not a future event that we are waiting for, but it was a present reality that happened in the first century. There are a lot of people today who say that the kingdom of God is something we're still looking forward to. Yes, Jesus wanted to come and set up His kingdom. He intended to do that in the first century. That was the divine will of God, but the Jews thwarted that plan. They didn't allow it to happen, and so now God kind of put a band-aid over there, and that band-aid's called the church, and we're waiting for the Lord to come back and set up His kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. Only one problem with that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. You can't get around the words of Mark 9, verse 1. Look at what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until," adverb of time, "they see the kingdom of God present with power." Jesus said to His first century hearers, some of His own disciples, "I'm telling you, there are some standing here, you're not going to die until," adverb of time, "until you see what? The kingdom of God present with power." And so the problem is this. Either we've got some real, real old disciples running around, or the kingdom was established in the first century and modern rapture views of the kingdom, modern premillennial views of the kingdom, are false doctrines of men. Of course, we know the latter is correct. Jesus promised during the first century the kingdom would come. And friends, that's exactly what happened. The kingdom is the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19, "I'll build my church." And He said, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And He said to Peter, "I'll give you the keys of what? The kingdom." The church and the kingdom are one and the same. Acts chapter 2 confirms that the kingdom was set up on the day of Pentecost in the first century. They cried out in Acts chapter 2, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer was given, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Those who gladly received His word were baptized. And listen, Acts 2 verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." We know the kingdom's here, for Colossians 1:13 says it is. The Bible says of Christians that they were translated out of darkness into, in the first century, they were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so is the kingdom here? Absolutely. The kingdom is a church, it's present, and here's what's important. You've got to be a part of the kingdom of God to go to heaven. Did you know that those in the kingdom and the kingdom itself is what's going to be delivered to the Father on the last day? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 24, Paul said that the kingdom will be delivered to Jesus, will deliver the kingdom to the Father when He comes back. Well, if the kingdom's the church and it's going back to the Father, then it's essential that I be in the kingdom or the church to be right with God. In Mark chapter 9, we also are confronted with or taught about Jesus' authority and power as our spokesman from God today. We have the scene and the setting of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain and He's transfigured before them. Elijah and Moses appear. They're talking with Jesus, and Peter and the rest are afraid. They don't know what to do. They're bumpuzzled by the idea. And so Peter says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And the Bible says, as we read the other accounts, before he even got those words out of his mouth fully, a voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Not Moses, representative of the Pentateuch, the old law. Not Elijah, representative of the prophets and the time after that. Christ is the voice of God that we listen to today. Here are the principles we draw from that. We don't follow the teaching of Moses to know how to get to heaven and to do the will of God today. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:14 and 15 and Colossians 2:14 following that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross and we're no longer living under that law. We don't follow the prophets to learn how to please God. All those are written for our learning. Romans 15:4 says that. They are a tutor to bring us to Christ, no doubt, Galatians 3:24. But we don't look there for worship. We don't look there for salvation. We don't look there as our law today. John 1:17 says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth are in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is where our law is today, and Jesus is the authority in all matters of religion today. Mark chapter 9, listen again. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." We don't listen to religious leaders. We don't look to what the most popular religious book is on the New York Times bestseller list. We must adhere to and listen to the voice of Jesus to be saved. Colossians 3:17 says it this way, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." What's that mean, do something in the name of Jesus? Does that mean that whatever we do, we just look up in the air and hold our hands up and say, "In Jesus' name I do this"? Well, of course not. Acts chapter 4, verse 7 clearly teaches us what it means to do something in the name of Jesus. They said to Peter and John, "By what power, by what name, or by what authority have you done these things?" To do something in the name of someone means you do it by their authority. If a policeman says to you, "Stop in the name of the law," you understand that you better stop because he has authority to make you stop and punish you if you don't by the teaching of the law of the land. Same is true with doing something in the name of Christ. We must follow His authority and His alone. And friend, as we follow the authority of Christ, we've got to make sure we do it in a way that presents a good image to the world and good image to those who are in the body of Christ. We've got to make sure that as we live our Christian life, we don't cause others to stumble. In Mark chapter 9, some are bickering and fighting. They've got problems and struggles. They're saying some things that Jesus knows might cause some to stumble or fall. There's a man out there teaching, and the apostles don't know who he is. He's doing it in the name of Christ. He's following after the teaching of Jesus, but he's not with that set group right there. And so they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell him to stop doing that?" Well, he's doing it by the authority in the name of Christ. He doesn't need to do that, and Jesus identifies. You've got to make sure that what you do doesn't cause someone to stumble. Notice the stern words of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Concerning stumbling, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus says, you've got to be careful what you say, careful what you do. You can't go gung-ho and jump on everything without thinking about it. You've got to look at the influence you have on others. And Jesus says, think about these little ones. Think about the little children. Maybe he's talking about people who are young in the faith. Maybe he's talking about little children. Whatever the case, there were people who were either immature or young people. And Jesus says, you've got to think about your influence. What if you caused one of them to stumble? Here's what Jesus said it's like. It'd been better for you if you were to take a millstone, a large rock, hang it around your neck and go jump in the ocean than to cause one of these people to stumble. That's how serious causing someone to stumble is. And so Christians, in everything they do, must be a good example. Matthew 5:16, we've got to let our light shine. We've got to be an example to the world, and we've got to be an example to the believers. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Listen carefully. As a Christian, you need to ask yourself, as you do things in your life, how will this affect others? And what will others think of me if they see me doing this? What will a young person think if they saw me out in a crowd with people who are doing immoral things? What would they see me? What would they think if they saw me standing with a group of people who are smoking cigarettes or drinking beer? They might think that's okay, and that might make the wrong impression on them. Or what if they saw me leaving such and such place, dance hall, casino, beer joint, well, you name it there. What would that be like? Jesus said, here's what I'd rather you do. I'd rather you go get a big rock, hang it around your neck, and jump in the lake than to do something like that. Friend, that's the serious nature. Jesus doesn't want either, but He sure doesn't want you to offend someone who is a young person or a young child of God. In fact, He strengthens it by talking about hell and what you ought to do rather than to sin. Jesus said, it'd be better for you to cut off your hand pluck out your eye, cut off your leg, rather than to sin. He said, and here's why. Notice Mark chapter 9, verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. Why is it better to do that than to live a life of sin? Because you may have eternal loss here, some physical loss here rather, but eternal loss is far greater. Why? Jesus said, hell is a place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Friend, the eternal effects of what you do can be damning to others if we're not careful, and can be damning to ourselves, can be condemn ourselves if we don't live like we ought to. And so think about the reality and the horror of that place called hell. Would you want to do anything to cause somebody to go there or to go there yourself? I'm persuaded that if people really understood what hell was like, we'd get rid of sin as fast as we could, and we wouldn't have any questions. There wouldn't be any of this, well, it might be okay, or the Bible really doesn't say anything. But if we really understood the nature of hell, we'd get away from anything that even looked like sin as quick as we could. Think about what Jesus said again. It's a place where the worm never dies and the fire's not quenched. Think about that. What's the word for worm? It's the Greek word would be similar to our word maggot. Hell is a place as though there were a maggot continually eating on your flesh and the fire's never quenched. Nobody ever reaches over and turns down the AC. Nobody ever puts out that fire. It is eternal. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Revelation 20, it is a lake of fire. It's described as a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The rich man, he was in eternal torment. He was tormented in those flames so much he wanted one drop of water. I'm tormented in these flames, he said. Can you imagine spending eternity in a place of eternal fire where it's like there's always a maggot eating on your flesh? Now, friend, if we really understood hell and that it's going to be like that forever, we'd get away from sin as quick as we could, and we wouldn't dare do anything that might offend somebody. And so Jesus talks about the kingdom, our relationship to it, our relationship to God, and our relationship to others inside the kingdom.